While you're turning to Joshua chapter 24, it's good to be with you. I thank you for your prayers for the congregation I serve in Newburgh, as well as for your prayers for me. And we rejoice in the fellowship that we have together in the Lord. I'm reading this morning Joshua chapter 24. The message will focus on verses 14 through 18, but I'd like to read the entire chapter, which gives us the context in which this text is set. And please pay careful attention. This is the word of God, the Holy Spirit. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, and led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the mountains of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled, and the Lord drove us out, and the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the date was March 23rd, 1775. The place was St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. The body meeting there was not a congregation assembled for worship, but it was the legislative body of the colony of Virginia, the House of Burgess. One of the delegates to that assembly rose and addressed the issue before the body. Would the militia, the troops of Virginia, be used in service to the King of Britain, or would those troops be committed to the cause of the colonies? He's reported to have concluded, and his 11 sentences of conclusion are a passage that, at least when I was a schoolboy, many schoolboys learned. "It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry's biographer, William Wirt, gave us that speech. Now, William Wirt didn't start writing the biography of Patrick Henry until about a decade and a half after his death. There were no audio recordings of the speech. There was no stenographer taking down notes. He based his account of the speech on the memories, sometime distant, of people who had been there listening to him. And historians since then have suggested that perhaps William Wirt gave us a somewhat sanitized version of the speech. Apparently there was a fair bit of name-calling and other things going on that didn't end up in Wirt's version of it. As objective, intelligent, and patriotic an observer as Thomas Jefferson is reported to have said about Patrick Henry, "When he's speaking, I'm immediately persuaded of the cause that he's speaking in favor. But when sometime afterwards someone asks, 'And what were the reasons for this decision?' it's impossible to give an answer to that question." There was great oratory, there was wonderful persuasive power, but perhaps not always as much substance as one might have wished. Well, Patrick Henry's not the topic of this morning's sermon. We do need to be cautious. I think particularly as Christians in the United States of America, there's a strong temptation to wrap our faith in our national flag. But I started with this illustration from Patrick Henry because he called the House of Burgess to make a crucial decision on whose side, to which cause, would the armed forces of Virginia be committed. What might have been the course of American history had the decision gone the other way, had the speech not have been as persuasive as it was? If you were listening to that speech, you heard some strong scriptural overtones in it. Patrick Henry knew the scriptures, and they were reflected in the language that he used in his speech. And one of the passages that lies behind his speech is doubtless this passage in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua calls you to commit yourself to a cause more noble than the preservation of your nation, a cause more important than the matter of civil liberty. He calls you to serve the Lord. You choose to serve the Lord. And if you look at the outline in your bulletin, 3 points in this passage. One, you choose because God first chose to be faithful to you. Second, choose to serve the Lord with your household. And then the final point, you, not just as a household, but as the people of God, choose to serve the Lord. You choose because God first chose to be faithful to you. Do you notice that as Joshua gives this speech, it's near the end of his life, he knows that he's near death, he assembles the people of Israel, and he does not immediately start out with, now be faithful and choose to serve the Lord. Instead, he starts out with what some students consider to be something boring, a history lesson. He takes you back to the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to come, as even the children here remember, to a land that Abraham didn't know where he was going. And the Lord brought him into the promised land. And then the Lord took his descendants down into the land of Egypt, and they suffered as slaves there. And then the Lord delivered them by his mighty hand. He brought them up through the desert. Behind what Joshua was saying, like all the miracles of manna and water and the Lord's provision there. The Lord brought them through the Jordan River and into the promised land. The Lord had saved, had delivered his people. And that's the background for the call to be faithful. In fact, when God calls his people to be faithful to him, he begins, typically, with an account of what he has first done for them. Even pagan covenants in the ancient world would begin with the king telling the people whom he was making the covenant with, here are the benefits that I've given to you. You sometimes hear that kind of speech from politicians today. Here's what I've done for you in the last 4 years, and that's why you ought to put me in office again. Well, in this case, it's not simply an empty history. It's the account of what God has actually done. When you look at that covenant document, the Ten Commandments, how does it begin? God does not come to Israel at Sinai and say, now, here's my list of commandments for you. I'm going to be watching you. If you keep them reasonably well, I'll come back and be your God. That's not how the Ten Commandments begin. They begin with history. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And because of that, you're to worship the Lord alone and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The history is the prelude to the covenant. It's not just ancient, obscure history. The history of which Joshua gives you a thumbnail sketch here, is really your history. The Lord has been faithful to you. The history of God's people is your history. It's the history that's leading up to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not, first of all, about how we feel about God and ourselves. It's not, first of all, a matter of doing some good things. It's a matter of what God has objectively in history done to redeem us. And as you look back over the history that Joshua summarizes there, you can ask yourself, what would have happened had it worked out differently? Suppose that Abraham had started out from Ur and gotten only as far as Haran and said, Lord, I'm tired of traveling, especially when you don't tell me where I'm going. I'm putting down roots and staying here. Suppose that Pharaoh in Egypt had succeeded in throwing all of the boys of Israel into the Nile River, or that Moses had not been raised up to be the deliverer. What would have happened to the people of God? What would have happened to the coming Messiah? This is your history that Joshua recounts here. But you've got a far clearer view of what God is doing. You know that God has delivered you. That's what Joshua tells the people here. God says to the people at the end of verse 10, I delivered you out of his hand. Well, God has delivered you, not just sometimes from danger or accident or illness or cancer or something. God has set you free from the power of sin. He's broken its shackles. He's liberated you from the guilt of your sin. The salvation that God provides is recorded in His Word. It's something that you, as God's people, have experienced. So when you're called to choose God, it's because God has, first of all, from all eternity, chosen you. And He's worked that choice out in summoning you together to be His people. Because of this, choose to be faithful. Choose to serve the Lord with your household. Joshua was sadly accurate when he told the people of Israel, you are not able to serve the Lord. You know, it sounds like a strange motivational speech. When we hear someone persuading us to do something, when a coach is telling his team to really dig in and make that next touchdown, I know you can do it. But what does Joshua say? I know you can't do it. I know you're not going to do it. And he was sadly accurate in that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And yet in the midst of that pessimistic view of the future, at least on the surface pessimistic, Joshua says something different from what Patrick Henry said. Patrick Henry said, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Joshua says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was confident not only about his own commitment to the Lord, but also about the commitment of his household, his family. Why does he have that commitment? Well, apparently he was a man who had been leading his family in a living relationship with the Lord. He'd been leading his family in worshiping the Lord. There's far more in this chapter than just Joshua and his family and the importance of family worship, but that's an important part of this. It's an important area of application. The people of Israel, the covenant people of Israel, were comprised of covenant families. Sovereign Grace Church is made up of covenant families. And what you do as families has a profound impact on the body as a whole. God calls you to make time to worship Him, to make time to worship Him together as a family. A while back, I was listening to a recording of a message by Dr. Joel Beakey, a prominent pastor and seminary leader in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Dr. Beakey was talking about a family celebration of, I think it was their parents' 50th anniversary. Dr. Beakey has four brothers. All five sons stood up at the anniversary and thanked their parents for what they had done. And Dr. Beeke said, we hadn't consulted beforehand about what we'd say, but each one of us thanked our parents for leading us in family worship, for leading us in family devotions. And he said, one of my younger brothers said to his parents, I never went through a stage of asking, is Christianity really true? And the reason I never went through that stage is because my earliest memory was sitting on your lap, Father, during family devotions, and looking up at you while you were praying and seeing the tears streaming down your face as you prayed for your family. I knew that God was real. I knew that Christianity was true. The Bible doesn't say that there's one particular time that's best for family devotions. It's important for you to pick a time that works for you. My wife and I ended up adopting the good Dutch custom of scripture reading and prayer after each meal. But find a time that works for you. Make a time that works for you. It's not simply a matter of finding time. You have to make the time. On the insert in your bulletin, there's a quote from an article that Brad Winstead wrote for New Horizons some time ago. It's worth following the URL if you've got a computer and reading the whole article there. But make the time to sit down together and worship the Lord. And on the back of the insert, I've put a few suggestions for family worship. You can pick some more out yourself. But put that into practice. If you're a young person, a young man interested in a young lady, or vice versa, have you thought of taking the time when you're about to spend an evening together to include some time for worshiping the Lord together? I had a professor in seminary who taught a course in pastoral theology who suggested that you give a homework assignment to couples as part of premarital counseling and tell them their assignment is, within 4 weeks after you get back from your honeymoon, invite a seasoned Christian couple in the church over for dinner and ask them to lead you through and teach you how to do family devotions. And he says, you're killing two birds with one stone. You're encouraging the young couple to start hospitality, and you're helping them to learn the importance of family worship. You want to make the elders in your church really happy when they visit you sometime. Ask for some help. How can I improve my family devotions? And of course, you can't isolate family devotions from the rest of the day. The 10 minutes, the half hour, however long you spend, has to be part of a whole life of commitment to the Lord, of serving the Lord as a household. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. Or you've got that wonderful confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And then God goes on to tell his people, write these words on the doorposts of your house. Think about them as you get up, as you lie down, as you go out, as you come in. In other words, there's no part of your life that can be separated from knowing God and being concerned about him. It's the thing that ought to come up in your conversation with each other as husband and wife, with your children, with those around you. It speaks to the area of education as well. Cornelius Van Til is reported to have said that your child cannot be truly educated unless in his learning he sees the face of God and recognizes the hand of God in all around him. But Joshua's family is only a small piece of this chapter. Joshua said this not just to encourage families to worship, but he's calling you as the people of God to choose to serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. And your God continues to issue that call to you. Witnesses hold you to that choice. Joshua says, choose to serve the Lord, and the people in verses 16 through 18 basically say, yes, we will serve the Lord. He's the God who brought us up. We'll serve him. And Joshua says, you won't. You're not able to serve the Lord. And then when they insist that they will, he says, you're witnesses against yourself. And just to make sure that they didn't forget that, he also wrote these words down in a book, and he also set up a big rock and wrote these words on the rock as a witness. When you read through the book of Joshua, you can almost see it as a history of piles of stone, of rocks that the Lord uses to remind his people. Your children, do you remember when God stopped the waters of the Jordan so that the Israelites could enter the promised land? Joshua, at God's command, had one of the men from each tribe do something. The priests, carrying the ark, stepped into the waters of the Jordan, and that fast-flowing river in flood stopped flowing so the Israelites could walk by on dry land. Remember the command that Joshua had given the Israelites? One man from each tribe was to pick up a stone from the bed of the Jordan, as large a stone as he could carry. Carry it up to the bank. And that stone was placed as part of a pile. And so, in years to come, when a family was walking by the banks of the Jordan, a child would say, Daddy, what's that pile of stones? And Dad would say, I'm glad you asked. This is the place where God stopped the waters of the Jordan so we could come through. And read on through the book. When Achan is punished for his sin, a pile of stones is placed over the spot where he was executed. When the covenant is renewed with God's people at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, Joshua writes the words of the law on stones in that place. When the five kings of Canaan are killed, then piles of stones are raised over them. When the 2.5 tribes go back to the other side of the Jordan, they set up an altar of stone, not for worship and sacrifice, but as a reminder that they belong to the Lord, the God of Israel. The stones are an important reminder. On Friday, since your pastor wasn't preaching this morning, he took the time to take Sylvia and myself and our son David on a tour of the island. And the times we've been here, we've been occupied with a few other things instead of sightseeing. So he took us a number of places, including up to the top of Mount Erie. Beautiful view. The Lord's given you a wonderful place to live in case you don't realize it. But up there on the top of Mount Erie, there's a stone, 4 or 5 feet long, a couple of feet high. And it's engraved with a message. It's a memorial for a 12 or 13-year-old boy who was climbing up there, who slipped and fell to his death. And that stone is there as an effective reminder to be cautious, to be careful, to be sure you know what you're doing and you're taking the right precautions if you try doing any rock climbing there. Well, the stones, whether they were the engraved stones or simply a stone of witness here in Joshua 24 or the piles of stones, were witnesses that the Lord gave them, reminding the people of who they were and of who he is. And when they did sin against the Lord, they didn't have the excuse of saying, well, we don't really know who God is. We don't really remember what our commitment is. Now, we don't quite do things the same way. I don't think Pastor Van Coten's going to stand in the pulpit next Sunday and say, now, all of you, when you come to church next Sunday, bring a big rock with you, and we'll put a big pile of rocks here to remind us of who the Lord is. I don't think the Seventh-day Adventists from whom you borrowed this building would especially appreciate that. But you don't need a pile of rocks. You've got better reminders. You've got the full Word of God. Not just a summary of part of the law carved on a piece of rock. Not just words engraved by hand on a parchment or a scroll when almost nobody except the Levites had the privilege of having a copy of Scripture. You've got the Word of God in your hands. You can read it together as a family. You're a covenant community that have the privilege of being witnesses. And that means talking to one another, encouraging one another in the Christian walk, doing that difficult thing of when somebody's beginning to wander, or you think they're beginning to wander, putting your arm around them and saying, Joe, is what you're doing really glorifying to the Lord? You've got witnesses that call you back to serving the Lord. You've got the witnesses of the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, uses a wonderful term. It's archaic, but it's a wonderful term. It talks about improving your baptism. Baptism isn't something mechanical or automatic. Yes, it's a sign and seal that God gives. God uses it to communicate His grace. But by His Spirit, He calls us to improve our baptism, to focus on the promises of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we're united in our baptism, and to do that both as when we're tempted to sin and also when we witness that sacrament being administered to others. Those things are the stones that God uses to remind you of who you are and to call you to Himself. One of the things that Joshua makes very clear to the Israelites here in chapter 24, and it's perhaps even a little bit clearer in the previous chapter, read both of them together sometime. Joshua makes very clear that the covenant with God is a two-sided covenant. You know, we like to focus on the blessings of the covenant. God says, I'll be your God. You'll have fellowship with me. I'm sealing you with my name. I'm giving you my name when you're baptized. I'm coming to you as your host in the Lord's Supper. Those are wonderful privileges. But the covenant also has a judgment side. When you disobey, God's judgment comes. A Canadian Reformed brother has spoken of the way that your baptism, when you rebel against God, isn't simply something that's null and void, but it's something that pursues you all the way to the grave and to hell beyond. God holds you additionally responsible because He's given you His sign. The covenant is the way that God deals with His people, and that's why we believe in covenant theology. Who can keep His covenant? Joshua is pretty clear that the Israelites are not going to keep it. They say, we will serve the Lord because He's our God. They respond to that call that Joshua made, choose this day, and they say, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord. You've heard sports announcers giving the news, and they tell you, this big game being played on the East Coast that's going to be tape delayed here. If you want to know the score, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to watch the game and don't want to know the score, turn the volume down on your radio for the next 10 seconds, and they give you the score. Well, if you haven't yet read the book of Judges, and you don't want to know from me how it turns out, plug your ears for the next 30 seconds. But the book of Judges is not the story of how God's people continued in the promised land after the death of Joshua, and they all obeyed the Lord faithfully, and they worshiped Him, and they all lived happily ever after. That's not the book of Judges. It's a sadly repetitious cycle of Israel forgetting the Lord, enduring His judgments, crying out to Him for help, having a deliverer come, and then going through the cycle again and again and again. It's a sad story, but it's living out that fear that Joshua expressed. And you know what? That's part of your story too. Just like Abraham's call and the Exodus. God's teaching you that you cannot do it yourself. It wasn't enough for Joshua to give a wonderfully inspirational and motivational speech and call the people to serve the Lord and have the people say, yes, I will. Joshua 24 begins with or Joshua 23 begins with reminding us that God gave Israel rest from all their enemies. And yet the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 can remind you that Joshua, the first Joshua, wasn't able to give real rest to the people of God because the issue of sin hadn't been fully dealt with. And so Israel continued to sin. And you've got Psalm 95 quoted in Hebrews 4, where God talks about the rest for his people. And Hebrews 4 tells you that instead of the first Joshua, you've got another Joshua, whom you usually know by his Greek name, Jesus, who truly does give rest to God's people. Thank the Lord that you have not just the first Joshua calling you to choose, but you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has taken upon himself the curse of the covenant so that it doesn't fall on you. And he summons you to trust in him. And as you trust in him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to make your choice. Joshua reminds Israel that they've got a whole smorgasbord of idols that they can choose from. They've got the gods that were worshipped in the land of Ur, where Abraham came from. There are the idols of Egypt, where Israel had lived for more than 400 years. There were the gods of the Canaanites, still being worshipped in parts of the land of Canaan, into which God had brought them. And Joshua says, if worshipping the Lord isn't good, go ahead and worship one of those other gods. Elijah made a similar appeal on Mount Carmel. If Baal is the Lord, worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him. You face a similar choice. No, you don't have Asherah poles. You don't have Baals and statues of Baal sitting around. You don't have the sightseeing we did here on Whidbey Island. I didn't see any statues of Buddha standing around here. But you've got idols. Idols of wealth. Idols of comfort. Harvey Kahn, late missionary to Korea and teacher at Westminster Seminary, used to talk about the one-eyed Buddha sitting in the corner of the American living room. Well, the one-eyed Buddha has grown from being this little box in the corner of the living room to being a widescreen thing on the wall. And think of the idolatry that that screen emits. The desire for things. The most important thing in life is to have what you want. Think of the way that sexual desire and temptation is presented through it. Think of the way that the atmosphere of the world comes through it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go home and take a brick and throw it through your widescreen TV. But be self-conscious about the idols in your culture. And together with your family, talk about them and make a conscious decision to serve the Lord and Him alone. Even in Christian circles, we sort of try to make God in our image. We want a God that we can be comfortable with, a God that meets our felt needs. Joshua calls you to serve the Lord, to make a decision. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose. If there's someone here who's not part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've been listening to the gospel, perhaps you've been wondering, is this really true? Is this what I want to commit myself to? Joshua's message to you is, you choose to serve the Lord. If you're a covenant young person who's coming to realize what I believe is not just something that I believe because mommy and daddy believe it, but yes, I know the Lord Jesus Christ myself, and I want to serve him and follow him. The word to you is to choose whom you will serve. When you assemble as God's people and confess the Apostles' Creed, you're expressing that choice together as a people. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you're expressing that choice. When you listen to the preaching of the word, That's a specifically covenantal concept. One of the boxes on the insert in your bulletin is a quote from someone who reminds us that preaching is something profoundly countercultural. Where else than the Church of Jesus Christ do a bunch of people get together and listen to words being spoken, apart from maybe a political rally once every 4 years or something? The God of the covenant reminds you of the covenant. And just as he sent prophets to his people of old, just as he sent Joshua to call the people back to covenantal faithfulness, God does that through the ministry of the word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. So make your choice. Make it in those big choices, but make it also in the little choices. Children, when mom says, "Johnny, clear the table," you've got a choice. It's either, "Yes, mom, I'll be happy to," or it's, "Oh, do I have to?" That's a choice, whether or not you're serving the Lord. When you wake up in the morning and you feel like a grouch, how do you address your wife? The choice you make is either serving the Lord or serving yourself. You choose whom you will serve. Brothers and sisters, you've received the richest covenant promise possible. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Joshua, as your Savior. Whom will you serve? The idols of your culture? Or will you confess with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we come to you in prayer, we confess that what Joshua warned Israel of is sadly true of ourselves. We are not able in ourselves to serve you. But we thank you that we have not just a motivational choice, but we have the Lord Jesus himself as our Savior. Lord, you have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And give us, we pray, the grace, the faithfulness to respond not only at big, significant points in our lives, but also in our daily choices to choose to serve the Lord together with our families. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.